Welcome to our study of the opening verses in Paul's epistle to Titus. Men doubt God, and so God has been forced to declare in His Word that God cannot lie. Men do doubt God, for God has said salvation is a gift, and yet men won't accept that. Even men who go to Christian churches and hear the message of the gospel, they still think they must save themselves. In the third chapter of this epistle to Titus, Paul wrote, "He saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by His grace." If you don't understand grace, we invite you to write to the Radio Bible Course and ask for our free booklet on grace. This 30-page booklet will help you to understand what the Bible means by grace, and it will confirm how God has given us salvation through grace. Now, returning to verse 2 of Titus 1, we are told that God made the promise of salvation ages ago. The all-knowing Creator has never lacked for a plan or purpose. From the beginning, He has desired to save men. In the beginning, when the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as John proclaimed in the opening of his gospel, God promised eternal life. Men's salvation is not an afterthought of God. He knew from the beginning, before time was, that He would have a people of His own, a redeemed people. Though all men were undeserving and all men had sinned, He knew that He had a plan, and that the Savior would come into the world and by His own life and blood redeem men for God. So verse 2 reads, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised ages ago," and now verse 3, "and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by command of God our Savior." Verse 3 tells us that it was the first century when the good news was manifested or shown. He calls it the proper time. You see, the appearance of Christ was the fulfillment of a divine plan, and the events that occurred were according to a divine timetable. Jesus could not have been born 50 years earlier or 50 years later. There were too many promises, too many details in God's Word, which had to be fulfilled precisely. Two passages express this truth. Galatians 4:4 tells us, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." Notice he said, "When the time had fully come," everything was right. The timing was exact. Another passage is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, he writes, "For He has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of His will, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him." The expression "fullness of time" is no idle word. God has plans, and from the beginning of time we read in the Bible that God works according to those plans and has a timetable. He spoke to Noah, recorded in Genesis 6, that "My spirit will not always strive with man," and He told him that men had 120 years before the judgment of God would fall on them. Noah built the ark during that time. It was a grace period, a time when Noah can preach the word of God to men, and after that, it would be too late. Later, he showed a time period when he said to Abraham, "Your descendants would be slaves for 400 years in a foreign land." And to the day, 400 years later, he brought them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses in a dramatic, miraculous deliverance. God redeemed his people. But then, because of their doubting, he caused them for 40 years to wander in the wilderness. Then he brought them into captivity later after they were in the land of Canaan. And he required them to be 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. And when 70 years were completed, he used a king to bring his people back to the land as he promised. He also told Daniel that from the time of the decree to rebuild the city until the time when the Messiah would be killed would be 483 years. And it was so. And so Jesus came in the fullness of time. God has a timetable. And Jesus was crucified according to that timetable. And God has a timetable for the return of Jesus Christ. But he has not revealed when that will be, and we dare not guess at it. But just as all the other prophecies have been fulfilled, so will that one. God is patient, not willing that any should perish. He's waiting on men to believe in the Christ so they can be saved forever and be with their Maker forever in heaven. I notice in verse 3, Paul writes, "And at the proper time manifested in his word." He's talking about the promise of God of eternal life, who never lies, promised ages ago, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. At the right time, God caused the gospel to appear and commanded Paul to preach it. His message was the promise of eternal life by faith in the Son of God, and that message was God's word. Now, he refers to God as Savior. In the Greek, the word order is our Savior God. And perhaps it's written that way to emphasize the saving work of God, not his person. Notice how personal Paul is, however. He doesn't refer to him simply as the Savior God, but as our Savior God. When someone speaks of Christ or the Father with pronouns, they convey trust and appropriation. We ought to be talking about my Savior, my Lord, and our Redeemer. Those are expressions of confession of Him. Now, what does Savior mean? The word expresses the thought of deliverance, of rescue, safety, and preservation. He saves us from something, and at the same time, He saves us for something better. He saves us from sin. He saves us from the bondage of the law. And He saves us for freedom and liberty in Christ. He saves us for a life to be led by the Spirit. That's the glory of God's gospel. We have been saved also from the deserved wrath to come. But we have been saved for every blessing reserved in heaven from believers, as John wrote in John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him will not perish." That's the first part of the promise, and secondly, "but receives eternal life." That's the second part. And so it is throughout the Bible. We read, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, we are delivered from something. We're delivered from condemnation, and we get eternal life. Men have a choice. They hear the gospel, and they choose either the wrath of Christ or safety in Christ. When a person believes in the Savior, one accepts the dismissal of every charge against him because he understands that the Savior bore his judgment. Now we come to verse 4, where Paul writes and addresses the person to whom he is writing, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Who was Titus? His name appears 13 times in the New Testament. He was a Greek, and he was a partner and a fellow helper of the Apostle Paul. He refers to him as my true child, and that indicates that Titus heard the gospel from Paul, which fact established their spiritual father-son relationship. It was that way also with Timothy. He often referred to him as his son in the faith. Now, what does Paul mean by the common faith? Well, that's what both of them believed. Paul believed in Jesus Christ. It was the message of the apostles passed on to those who succeeded them. However, the gospel did not come to Paul through those apostles. He got it directly by revelation, as he tells us in the opening chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Christ revealed it to him personally. But Titus, how did he get it? Paul preached it to him, and they both believed the same message of the gospel, which is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It had its origin in the Old Testament promise that Christ was buried and that he was raised again on the third day, again according to the Scriptures. It was a prediction of the Old Testament, which Jesus himself confirmed when he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, the common faith to which he refers in verse 4 is the only basis for Christian fellowship. Men must believe in the Savior in order to have Christian fellowship. He then opens with grace and peace, and he does this in all his epistles. But Paul also ends all of his epistles on the same theme by saying, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The book of Malachi, which ends the Old Testament, ends with the threat of a curse. But the book of Revelation, written by John the Apostle, the last book of the New Testament, ends this way, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. Amen. And who are the saints? Those who have believed. They have been set apart by God through faith in Jesus Christ, and they are his holy ones. So that's why they are called saints. Now, we come to the body of the letter, and there are three major divisions in the body of the letter to Titus. The first are from verses 5 through 16, and this deals with leadership in the church. First of all, qualifications of elders, and then the need for elders as seen by those who are in error. Secondly, verses 1 to 15 of chapter 2 deals with the behavior of believers, and in chapter 3 we have two divisions. The first 11 verses will deal with the attitude that Christians should have toward others, and finally, the conclusion. Until next week, this is Nick Calavota reminding you that the word gospel means good news.
Our address is Radio Bible Courses, Post Office Box 14916, Baton Rouge, Louisiana, 70898. The website is rbcword.org.